Please have God's word open in front of you in Matthew 13 and verse 33 and the parable of the leaven. And it comes really as a couplet with the parable of the mustard seed. And both of them speak about influence and how small beginnings have mighty outcomes. And that is the way that it will be with the kingdom of heaven. And it will start small, but it will impact across the globe until that ultimate consummation and establishment. And as we've been seeing in these kingdom parables, the kingdom purposes won't be thwarted. And even now they are being fulfilled. And maybe for all of the uncertainty and the gloom that might be gripping us, we need to remind ourselves that even today, the gospel has never had such global impact as it is having right now. And these parables, they are prophetic in that way, and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in them. And so is the truthfulness of the word of God. And so it's vital that we understand what is being said here. Now, just to set the context again, you remember that the disciples and the Jewish people as a whole, they have been looking for the kingdom of God and Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets, they have predicted that the kingdom of God would come to earth and it would be far-reaching across the world. And Messiah, God's representative, the greatest son of David, the king would reign. And there would be enduring peace. And salvation would come to those among the nations as well as to the Jews. And so Messiah would be revered and honored as king, and all enemies and rebels would be defeated and blasphemers condemned. And so these passages in the Old Testament which spoke of this would have been very much in the thoughts of the people. So for example, Micah 4 verses 1 to 5, it says this: "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off." So in other words, Messiah is going to be on the throne. People from every nation are going to flow to worship and adore him and willingly submit to his rule. And he's going to rule over the world. And those who resist his rule, they're going to be rebuked and dealt with. And his kingdom's going to be without fear or want. And all is going to be reconciled. Or Zechariah 8, verses 18 to 23. Very well known passage that was often spoken of in the synagogues at the time. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month," that's speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, "the fast of the fifth," the destruction of the temple, "the fast of the seventh," that's the murder of Governor Gedaliah, "the fast of the tenth," the siege that led to the captivity of the people, "those fasts shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, therefore love truth and peace." So when Messiah comes, fasts are going to be turned to feasts. And fasts were a time of mourning and sorrow and repentance. And even today there are some Jews who observe those fasts. But here the prophet says the time is going to come when those sorrowful fasts are going to be turned to cheerful feasts. And the same passage goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go, pray, seek the Lord of hosts, many peoples and strong nations.' And in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you.'" So it's a wonderful vision of the rule of Messiah. There'll be joy and gladness, and people from across the nations will be worshipping him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he had all the credentials of Messiah. But the people didn't see the purging and the punishment of rebels. They didn't see the overthrow of the Romans. They didn't really see at that point many Gentiles coming and clutching their sleeves to go to him, although there were one or two. Now, interestingly, John 18, Jesus had been in his earthly ministry giving undeniable demonstrations of his authority in his teaching, great power in his miracles. He had real presence. But for the people, the kingdom wasn't matching what they thought the kingdom should be. And at times the people had tried to force him to take the throne, but he would not give in to their requests. And eventually the crowd turned and cried for his death. And so when it comes to his trial, the Lord Jesus is before Pilate in John 18. And Pilate asks him the question that was on the lips of all the people, and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, this is a Jewish problem. You know, so what have you done? Why are you here? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was saying, "You don't understand it, Pilate, and neither do they. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate, still not understanding, says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So even now, Jesus is king. He came into the world for that. He reigns as that. His kingdom is real. But at this time, it's not a kingdom as natural man understands it. And at this time, the spiritual kingdom exists. And one of the places it exists is where Christ reigns within the believer. So Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In Luke 17, verse 20, you know, the opponents challenged him and said, you know, "If you're a king, where's your kingdom?" And he said, "The kingdom of God is within you. It's right here in the midst. It's not determined by human perception." And so the disciples, they're trying to understand this. They've got these Old Testament prophecies which will come to full fruition, but they weren't seeing that right then. They were looking for the glory and the power and the majesty, the kingdom that extended from shore to shore where unbelievers were devastated and destroyed. And yet they'd seen really in Matthew 12 terrible opposition. They'd seen the religious leaders called the master, a servant of Satan. And so in these seven perfect, complete kingdom parables, the Lord Jesus teaches them and teaches us about the nature of his kingdom between his first coming and his second coming. That's what we've been considering. So we began, didn't we, with the parable of the soils. And our three of the soils don't receive the king's message. And even today, most of the world rejects the king's message. But even then, Jesus is still king. He's still sovereign over the earth. He is still drawing those whom he will. But he allows this rejection. And then we saw the parable of the wheat and tares. And the Lord tells them that the wheat, the children of the kingdom, and tares, children of the enemy, they're going to grow together until the judgment. And so the disciples need to focus not on executing judgment on rejectors, but on proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, to preach the gospel. And so those first parables, they spoke about the conflict, the antagonism, evil and good, set against each other in the kingdom. And then, as I explained to you when we came to the parable of the mustard seed, I take the view that these next two talk about the ultimate victory of Christ, the ultimate victory of his kingdom. And so there is a flow in the Lord's teaching from the nature of the kingdom to the power of the kingdom. And so the parable of the mustard seed showed us that even though the kingdom appeared so small, so fragile, so insignificant at the beginning, it will grow massively despite opposition. And then here, in this parable of the leaven, the kingdom, like a tiny piece of leaven hidden in a large pile of dough, will permeate and influence everything. And so both of these parables, I would see them as full of hope, Despite all the opposition, the activity of the enemy, the kingdom is going to grow until that final consummation when it will reach full realization and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what do we make of this parable, the parable of the leaven? Well, for one verse, it's actually quite complicated to explain. So I hope that you'll bear with me, because there is a lot of misunderstanding as well around this parable. And so the parable says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So again, the Lord Jesus, he uses a very common earthly picture to illustrate a spiritual truth. And it's that picture of making bread and using yeast or leaven. And so there's a new batch of dough prepared, kneaded, and then what you did apparently was take a piece of fermented dough, put it in that so that it leavens the whole loaf and causes it to rise, and that's what is meant to take place. So the leaven is a very small thing, and it's hidden in 3 measures of meal. Now, on first reading, you might not appreciate how much dough that actually is. 3 measures of meal is the equivalent of an ephah. That's around 22 litres. And it wasn't uncommon for people to prepare that much bread because there were large families, there were servants in the house, and this would be part of their staple diet. Now, thinking about that recipe, it's interesting, because one commentator adds that it's found at other places in Scripture as well. So in Genesis 18, the Lord and 2 angels visit Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah makes bread for them. And how much did she use? 3 measures of meal. Judges 6, in the offering that Gideon would prepare for the Lord, he made bread as part of the offering. Well, how much did he use? He used 1 ephah, 3 measures of meal. And so, obviously, it was a common recipe that endured, but the large amount is an illustration of the huge task that is accomplished by just a small amount of leaven. And the leaven had to be inserted. It had to be put in. That's interesting. Like with our Lord, he didn't extend his influence in the world by standing aloof. He entered into it. Also, leavened bread is more appealing than unleavened bread. Leavened bread rises, it's soft, it's spongy, it tastes good. Whereas unleavened bread is flat, it's hard, it's dry, and in many ways it's unappetizing. It could be said that the leaven influences the dough in a positive way. It improves it. It's a good influence, it makes the bread better. So what can we learn from this parable? Well, as I said, really, it's a simple account with simple lessons. It should have a straightforward explanation, but it's very misunderstood, and there's a more widespread view, which I would suggest does not reflect what the Lord is saying. So let's break it through. What lessons can we learn? Well, we can learn that the power of the kingdom is great. The greatness of kingdom power. You see, this little bit of leaven permeates the whole mass of dough. The smallness of the leaven does not diminish its influence and its impact. And so just because the kingdom begins in a small way doesn't diminish the power that is at work to influence in this world, because it's divine power, it's supernatural power. And so the leaven, like the mustard seed, I would suggest, represents the positive, powerful influence of Christ, his gospel, his kingdom, his people in the world. Now, those who take a different view, and there are many, they argue that the leaven is evil. And that in fact that this parable is teaching that evil will permeate through the kingdom. So why would I disagree with that? Well, let me give you a number of reasons. Well, the first reason is this. I don't see that interpretation as fitting with the flow of our Lord's teaching through the parables. As I said, he begins with the nature of the kingdom, and then he speaks about the power of the kingdom, and then in the next parables, he speaks of the personal impact of the kingdom. It changes people's lives. The second reason would be that the Lord himself says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So it's a straightforward reading. The leaven refers to the kingdom of heaven. And so in that sense, it's something that is very good. Its influence makes this world better as leaven does with bread. And the third reason is this. One of the major arguments of those who see the leaven as evil is that all the other references to leaven in the New Testament refer to evil. And so the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly have used it in a positive way. He had to use it to refer to evil as well for consistency. But I would say to you this. Have you considered that leaven never inherently refers to evil because that's not the purpose? They say, oh well, you know, I can give you many verses which would show that you're wrong. You know, like Luke 12:1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But friends, when you think about that, the leaven there is not so much the hypocrisy itself. It's describing the impact and the influence. So leaven is used as an analogy to speak of the permeating influence of something. So it's describing the way that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which is sin, influences and impacts in the same way as leaven affects bread. It permeates everything they do. So leaven is not the sin, it's a picture of the process of the impact of what that particular sin would do. And so it's important you understand that when leaven is used as a picture, it's talking about the effect of permeation, something that influences, and that should be seen here as well. Let me give you another reason. As one commentator explains, you cannot give analogies like this an absolute theological meaning, insisting every time when you have leaven, you have sin, ruins the analogy. So to say that leaven always represents evil brings difficulty, particularly when you go into the Old Testament. For example, in the Feast of Pentecost, all the Jews are commanded by God to offer to him leavened bread. So if leaven is symbolic of evil, are they to offer something that is symbolically evil to God? Well, I would suggest not. So in the New Testament, the analogy of leaven, it's used of different things, different sins, not just hypocrisy, but legalism in Galatians 5, immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. And so the object is different, but the process is the same each time, the influence, the permeation. So the leaven is the analogy, not the evil itself. And so leaven could be used as an analogy to describe the influence of something good. Now, interestingly, the Jewish rabbis often use leaven as an analogy in a positive way. So, for example, one rabbi said, great is peace, in that peace is to the earth as leaven is to the dough. So something good, something positive. But then I want to spend a little bit of time on the fifth reason. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a key text, really, just to try and explain to you some of the things and principles. 1 Corinthians 5. And in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so, referring to sin, which is not good, leaven is the analogy of the effect of allowing that sin to influence and permeate. And then he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So Paul is saying, as a Christian, you are, if I can put it like this, please don't be offended, a new lump of dough. And so don't put in anything to leaven from the old loaf. Paul is saying that the believer is a new creature in Christ, so you don't want the remnant from the old life to influence the new life that is there in Christ. And such is the saving work of Christ. There's a new beginning, there's a brand new loaf, there's no need for that starter, that riser from the past life. If you look at verses 7 to 8, it says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so you say, oh, well, that goes against what you're saying. Bear with me. He's speaking in spiritual terms, but what does he mean? Well, he's taking us back, really, to Exodus 12. And the Lord said that after 400 years, he was going to take the children of Israel out of captivity, out of Egypt, And before that exodus, there would be the Passover. And the angel of death would bring judgment, but would pass over those who were under the blood, those who'd marked the doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. And so the Passover feast was to remember that the God of grace passed over, spared in mercy because of the sacrifice. So what bread was to be used in the Passover feast, which would last for 7 days? Unleavened bread. Why? Well, if you were to read in Exodus 12, it speaks about the need to leave quickly, but the symbolism is actually explained in 1 Corinthians 5. There was the departure from Egypt as a new people. They were headed towards the promised land. And so they weren't to make leavened bread, because if you were to make leavened bread, where would the leaven come from? It'd have to come from Egypt. The bread that you'd made in Egypt. And so the unleavened bread became a symbol for breaking with Egypt. Breaking with that captivity, the end of that connection. And so after the 7 days of that feast, the people could make leavened bread again. In fact, if you read in Leviticus 23, it says that after the 7 days, leavened bread can be offered to the Lord. And so if it was always sinful, there's no reason why God would permit that to be offered. There's no reason why God would limit the unleavened bread to that specific 7 day period. As well explains, if leaven always meant evil, then they would go through the rest of their life demonstrating God's tolerance for evil every time they made leavened bread and offered it. But as 1 Corinthians 5 explains, the whole point was about continuity and discontinuity. By stopping that leavening process for Passover, the picture was a new life without the influence of Egypt. Now we know, don't we, that when they left, there were times when they moaned and they wanted to go back, but the picture was clear that continuity with Egypt had been ended. It was symbolized in the unleavened bread. The influence, the permeation had gone. And Paul makes the spiritual application concerning the believer. Christ is our Passover. He's delivered us. We've been delivered from captivity, the old life of sin, rebellion against God, fallen nature. We have been brought into new life in Christ. And so his point is, there's been a break. There's been a change. And so don't take any of the old stuff as a leaven. Don't grasp the permeating influences of the past life to remain. You're a new creation in Christ. So he's using that picture to speak of influence and permeation. Now, throughout the Word of God, the analogy of leaven is used in a broad sense. It speaks of a permeating influence. And that's the way the Lord uses it here in this parable. Yes, in the New Testament, it is used as an analogy of permeating influence in terms of evil, but it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus here in the parables in Matthew 13 can't use it to speak of the good influence of the gospel. Especially when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. This is what's been put in to influence and to affect. And when it's in a flow of teaching, which is showing the power of his kingdom against the influence of evil identified in the first two parables, I think that's the plain reading. You know, some of the old Scottish divines, as we call them, one of them writes so wonderfully about this. He says this, boldly as a sovereign may, this teacher seizes a proverb which was current as an exponent of the adversary's successful strategies, and stamps the metal with the image and superscription of the rightful king. Yes, evil spreads like leaven. You tremble before its stealthy advance and relentless grasp. But be of good cheer, disciples of Jesus. Greater is he that is for you than all that are against you. The word of life has been hidden in the world, hidden in believing hearts. That is a leaven too. And the unction of the Holy One is more subtle and penetrating and subduing than sin and Satan. Where sin abounded, grace shall much more abound. And so Jesus says that the influence, the permeating power of his kingdom is greater than evil. Again, one Puritan explains, the leaven clearly represents the kingdom or kingship of heaven. That is, the rule of Christ gladly acknowledged in heart of life. And this is something very good indeed. And so the leaven is the kingdom in the world. And you know, friends, the gospel turns the world upside down. It influences it for good, but it also troubles the world. Now, as I was reading through, one commentator highlighted Ahab's greeting when Elijah appeared, and he says, "Is it you, the troubler of Israel?" You know, the world always sees God's people as troubling. That's the nature of the truth, of the light of the gospel. It disturbs the darkness. It has that impact, that influence. You know, you read through Acts and you see how the various cities greeted the apostles. So in Acts 17:6 in Thessalonica, they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Goes on to say in other places in Acts, in Philippi, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." You see, when the power of God is at work, people are wonderfully saved, they're transformed, the world is challenged. And it troubles them. And the gospel has been disturbing people for over 2,000 years, and the results are remarkable. And starting with just a few disciples, 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem, and then you go forward over these 2,000 years or more, and millions across the face of the earth have been influenced by Christianity. As one explains, so much of what is good, even impacting the unbeliever in terms of welfare and education and legal systems, reflects the principles of Scripture, the influence of believers permeating. If you don't think that is the case, you go and study those countries that have never known the touch of the gospel and see how people are treated. William Hendrickson says, "Christ's true follower actively promotes such causes as the abolition of slavery, the restoration of women's rights, the alleviation of poverty, the repatriation of the displaced, the education of the illiterate. He promotes honesty amongst those who govern and those who are governed, as well as in business, industry and commerce. He does all this apart from, but in connection with, in fact as part and parcel of, reaching the world with the gospel." That this leaven of the rule of Christ in human hearts lives and spheres has already exerted a wholesome influence in thousands of ways, and this influence is still continuing, surely. That is clear to all who eyes to see. So this leaven of the kingdom, it has influenced the world in an incredible way. And that influence, it comes not just in that ultimate saving power that takes place in people's lives, but also the leaven at work to influence for good this world with the presence of believers pointing to the Saviour. And what an encouragement this parable was for the disciples, who no doubt were discouraged and distressed, and they were being told, yes, the kingdom is going to be realized in a way that is far beyond what you could ever envisage. They would start small. But in God's hands, they would be used to turn the world upside down. And part of something that endures today and forever, because the power of this kingdom is great. Great to influence. And then lastly, as we draw it all together, the influence of the kingdom, it comes from within. You know, the picture there is of something being inserted. God puts his leaven in the world. Jesus says that the leaven is hidden in the dough. The kingdom of heaven at that point was hidden from the sight of most people for the moment, but it was still working. And this age in which we live, this gospel age, is the time for men and women, boys and girls to be saved. This is the time for the cause of Christ to do its work. And throughout this world, the gospel is the power of God, eternal life, and it's spreading across the nation. And when you think of that seemingly tiny leaven, as it were, even when it was planted in the incarnation, that little babe in Bethlehem, who was the very Son of God, whose kingdom had small beginnings, one day will dominate everything forever. The day will come when every knee shall bow, some to eternal life, some to eternal judgment, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And do you know something else? If you're a believer this morning, that life is in you. That power has saved you, resurrection power. Christ dwells in you. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it's written elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as he lives in us, his life permeates every part of our lives so that we desire that every sphere of life should be brought in submission to him, to his word, in order to serve him and honor him and glorify him. And so through you, the leaven of the kingdom is permeating, it is influencing, it is moving as it is through all his people. It's impacting, it is working from the inside out, and it's all of grace. And the power of this kingdom, you know, even though it has influence, it doesn't need a political platform. It doesn't need to be physically enforced or realized. It's supernatural. And it starts so small, but it moves in incredible ways. And on the grand scale, and it's true also in the lives of individuals, each new believer a miracle of grace. But always moving, always permeating, always influencing until the great consummation. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The message of the gospel is being proclaimed. People are being saved, and the influence of believers of the gospel is permeating across the globe. Friends, I don't know if you have that world vision. I pray that you would. But I love to keep an eye on things like Joshua Project. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It speaks about the unreached people groups. It looks at those who are being reached. There are around 7.75 billion people in the world. About 4.52 billion have been reached with the gospel. That's wonderful. But it still leaves 3.23 billion in the unreached people groups. That's around 41.6% of the world population. And so even though this influence has been so glorious and remarkable, there is still so much more to be done. You know, when the church was established in Jerusalem in Acts 2, it took 7 years before they planted their first mission church in Antioch. Now there are hundreds of gospel churches planted every week around the world. And sometimes we become so focused on what is happening here, the state of the church here and in the West, with such a limited view that we get very pessimistic and we get very close to what the Lord is actually doing. But as R.C. Sproul explains, we cannot get a real picture of the health of Christianity in the 21st century by only looking at the West. We've got to look elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven is experiencing explosive growth in places like China, Korea, Japan, South America, even Eastern Europe, Australia, many places in Africa. And in many of these locations, Christianity is exerting its influence just as it had been in the West for 2,000 years. And so, despite the opposition and the hatred and the evil in the world, the mustard seed grows dramatically and the leaven permeates remarkably. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, we should be a people of hope. And yes, the days are difficult and dark, but Christ is building his kingdom. And the day will come when it all is brought to that final realization and he will reign King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The victory is secure. It's not in doubt. The enemy is a defeated foe. Justice will be done. Reckoning will come. Those in Christ to glory. The eternal kingdom, new heavens, new earth, and those outside of Christ, tragically, but rightly, to an eternal hell.
The kingdom is advancing, it's moving forwards towards that final victory in spite of opposition from the world. And it is exactly as Jesus said it would be. His word is true. And we can rest our eternal souls on its truthfulness. And so the last thing for me to ask you this morning is this: are you part of this kingdom by grace? Have you turned from your sin and trusted Christ? Do you look to his saving work upon the cross and his glorious resurrection? Because if you're in Christ, then you have a glorious hope, both now and forever. But if you're outside of that kingdom, you need to know, as was so evident in those parables that we read, that that will end in devastation. You cannot rebel and reject the king and expect to overcome. It will not be the case. I would pray that you would see the urgency of your situation and that you would bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king, become part of his kingdom and join with us in that hope that one day all these things will come to our Saviour, all that will be reconciled, and there will be great glory forever. Amen.